All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, the book of Hebrews again, if you would, please. Hebrews, this will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 16. Lord willing, we're going to be going over Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews chapter 8, 8 through 10. All right, let's begin with verses 8 and 9 again. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, where it says this: For finding fault with them, the old covenant Israelites, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Once again, along with verses 10, 11, and 12, verses 8 and 9, they're all quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31, clearly establishing the beneficiaries of Yahweh's last will and testament as a redeemed remnant of physical Israelites, descendants of the Israelites Moses led out of Egypt. And as was pointed out in the previous message, any attempt to alter Yahweh's will and change those beneficiaries into a multi-ethnic, alleged spiritual Israel, or to replace today's Celto-Saxon Israelites with today's Edomite Khazar Jews, is to be both a thief and to attempt to make an adulterer of God, being that Yahweh's last will and testament is Yahweh's marriage covenant with His remnant Israel. But thus far, this only addresses the beneficiaries of God's last will and testament. That's where, of course, a will begins, with both the testator and the declared lawful beneficiaries. But that's only where a will begins. Every will also contains the endowments without which there's no purpose for the will. Some wills also contain stipulations that must be met in order for the beneficiaries to take possession of the will's endowments. So first, what are the New Covenant's endowments, or Yahweh's last will and testament's endowments? To name just a few: salvation, forgiveness of sins, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being born from above, being added to the ecclesia, the body of Christ, and eternal life. To name just a few. Unrivaled endowments like no other will ever created. And while it's true that a will's endowments are gifts from the testator to his beneficiaries, this does not eliminate the possibility that certain stipulations must be met in order for the endowments to be realized. Does Yahweh's last will and testament includes stipulations that must be met in order for one to acquire the former endowments? You bet it does. Including belief, repentance, confession of Christ, and immersion for the forgiveness of sins. Per a number of New Testament passages establishing each one of those as stipulations for Yahweh's last will and testament. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, where we find Mark's account of what's typically known as the Great Commission. We want to look at verses 15 and 16. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And he, Yeshua or Jesus, said unto them, his apostles, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Salvation, essentially comparable or related to all of the endowments previously cited. Is salvation or eternal life a gift? You bet it is. Unless you can prove it's owed you, and good luck on accomplishing that. Romans 6:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Regardless who you are, what your heritage is, what you have accomplished in life, or what righteousness you've been able to display while living in life. We all fall short of the glory of God, and therefore there is no salvation or eternal life due us. And therefore, of course, salvation, eternal life is a gift. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9. These are verses I'm sure you all know. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. And Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever ever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Do these truths in those three passages eliminate the stipulations required to obtain the gift? Do those truths eliminate the stipulations required to obtain the gifts of salvation, eternal life, and all things comparable? Not according to Christ, they don't. Who, from what we just read in Matthew 16:16, declared that salvation, one of the will's endowments, although free, is not for every Tom, Dick, and Harry, but only for the Tom, Dick, and Harrys who believe and are immersed into Christ. And do not overlook that unless you're going to pit Mark 16:16 against Romans 6:23, Ephesians 2:8-9, and Revelation 22:17, as many do, unless you're going to pit Scripture against Scripture, then belief, repentance, confession of Christ, and water immersion are not the works James declares has nothing to do with Christ's gift of salvation. Conduct a New Testament study regarding works, and you'll find that the works the New Testament authors cite have nothing to do with the New Covenant's will's stipulations that I just cited. But that instead, the word works in the New Testament always refers to the works of the law. That is, to the works of the added Mosaic Covenant. The mandatory works. Remember, mandatory works of Deuteronomy 6:25, for example, that the Old Covenant Israelites were required to perfectly keep so as to be worthy of God's justification. And because that was impossible except for Christ, the curse Christ redeemed us from, and per Galatians 3:10 and 13, and eliminated, praise God, per Romans 10:4. Consequently, because when you conduct a study concerning works in the New Testament as cited by the New Testament authors, and thereby finding that it's not referring to these stipulations required to be met in order to partake of the endowments that Christ has willed to those, to his beneficiaries. Because once you figure that out, consequently, when you hear someone identify baptism as a work of man rather than a work of God, no different than belief, repentance, and confession of Christ, none of which are works of man, and all of which are works of God. Consequently, when you hear someone identify baptism as a work of man rather than a work of God, you know you're dealing with someone who's pitting Scripture against Scripture. And in so doing, someone who has rejected Christ's commission, who in turn has rejected Christ. Being, you cannot sever Christ from his word or his commission in Mark 16. Another heads up regarding such people. Their inconsistency in applying their bogus works accusation to only baptism, never to faith, never to repentance, never to confession with your mouth of Christ, is another red flag regarding their false doctrine. They are all works of God as his means of providing his beneficiaries free salvation. To his chosen new covenant beneficiaries, his redeemed Israel remnant. In other words, to teach baptism as a work of man is not only unscriptural. Excuse me. It's a straw man created in rejection of the Bible's plain teaching regarding immersion, including Christ's commission in Mark 16. All right, back to our New Covenant Kings, Mark 16, 16's New Covenant commission, that is of immersion as carried out by his New Covenant disciples, is clearly a water immersion per Acts 8.36, Acts 10.47 through 48, and 1 Peter 3.21. That is, unless you're prepared to declare that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul went renegade on Christ and came up with their own immersion in rejection of Christ's new covenant commission, which would mean they went from being apostles to apostates. Now, for those unwilling to stoop to such inane conclusions, I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Okay, Acts chapter 10. Having been Holy Spirit immersed, as it's described in Acts chapter 11, having been Holy Spirit immersed as a sign to the Judahites, Peter and his traveling companions, that Cornelius and his household could be saved, verses 47 and 48. Again, let me say that again. Having been Holy Spirit immersed as a sign to the Judahites, that Cornelius and his household could be saved, verses 47 and 48. Can any Peter, based upon having just seen what he had just witnessed, Peter then says, can any man forbid water? Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, or better rendered, immersed, which have received the Holy Spirit as we have? And he commanded them to be immersed in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they to him to tarry certain days. Now note, Cornelius and his household were not only immersed in water, they were immersed in the name of the Lord, or It was done, performed in the name of the Lord. What Lord? What Lord do you suppose that was? There's only one. The Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, we can declare with absolute certainty that the immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins Peter preached in Acts 2:38 in obedience to his New Covenant King's New Covenant Commission in Mark 16:16 was one and the same water immersion Peter preached here in Acts 10:47-48, which also, of course, means that the New Covenant immersion Christ commissioned in Mark 16:16 was also a water immersion. Unless, of course, you're ready to claim Peter went apostate and preached some baptism other than the one he was commissioned by Christ in Mark 16:16. Now, with this, we now know the testator as Yahweh, the beneficiaries as his redeemed Israel remnant, the endowments as salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and all things comparable, and the will's conditions for obtaining the endowments as belief, repentance, confession of Christ, and water immersion for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we didn't go over all of the passages that establish each one of those, belief, repentance, confession of Christ. We've looked at just a couple even that deal with water immersion. But hopefully you know your Bibles well enough that you know that there's more than plenty of scriptures that establish that the conditions for obtaining the endowments, the conditions thereof, are all based upon the scriptures. Again, belief, repentance, confession of Christ, and immersion for the forgiveness of sins. So, that's what we know. We know the testator, we know the beneficiaries, we know the endowments, and we know the conditions of the will. But you can be certain that someone listening to this series is already thinking about disputing that baptism is a requisite for New Covenant salvation, citing the thief on the cross, to whom Christ granted salvation without requiring baptism as a means thereto. You know, of all the objections I've heard in now what's nearly 50 years of preaching God's Word, of all of the objections I've heard regarding water immersion as requisite for salvation in Christ, the thief on the cross takes top billing. It was my first objection when I first heard, was challenged with what the scriptures actually teach for salvation rather than asking Christ into your heart, also known as the sinner's prayer, which is found nowhere in the Bible. That was my first objection. Yeah, but what about the thief on the cross? So what about the thief on the cross who was not required to be immersed? Well, the first thing I want you to note is that this argument is another straw man, or what's sometimes called as a red herring. Another classic case of pitting scripture against scripture. In fact, in this instance, one that pits Christ against himself, who did not require the thief to be immersed, but who at the same time, I hope you'll understand what I mean. It was actually 40 days later, but who at the same time, as we would sometimes use that phrase, required. Let me back up. As regarding pitting scripture against scripture and Christ against himself, who in the instance of the thief on the cross did not require the thief to be immersed, but who at the same time requires immersion for salvation in Mark 16:16. And if there's no harmonizing these two incidents, then we're left with having to admit that Christ contradicts himself and consequently cannot be trusted. Left to ourselves to choose which Christ we're going to believe or to reject him entirely. I don't know about you, but I don't like either one of those options. So, let's see if there's not a way scripturally for both instead to be harmonized. Let's go over to Luke chapter 23 where we find one of the accounts in the Gospels concerning the thief on the cross. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, I want to begin reading with verse 39. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. 39, and one of the malefactors, one of the thieves, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest unto thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today," or "Verily I say unto thee, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Question. When was the thief granted salvation? Or more specifically, under which covenant was the thief granted salvation? The old or the new covenant? Well, let's find out. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. We've already looked at this passage. We're not there yet, but we're going to be looking at it again when we get into Hebrews chapter 9. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 13 through 17. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 13, where we find the following, where it says, "For if the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean," of course he's talking about under the old covenant, "sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament," or the King James, or New Covenant, "that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance," talking about those under the New Covenant. "And where a covenant is, there must also be there also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament or covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth." So, question. Second question. Let me back up here a minute. Therefore, based on what we just read in Hebrews chapter 9, it's indisputable. It's therefore indisputable that the thief, going back to the thief, was granted salvation under the old covenant. The covenant comes into effect when the testator is dead, and while he liveth, this is not in effect. That's what we just read. Therefore, it's indisputable. The thief was granted salvation under the old covenant. Now, very close, within moments even, of the new covenant. But nonetheless, his was an old covenant salvation. The very last old covenant salvation, according to what we have in the Gospels. So back to my second question. Under which covenant did Christ declare that one needed to believe and be immersed for salvation? Under the new covenant. 40 days following his crucifixion and resurrection, the command to be immersed for salvation came 40 days after the thief was already granted salvation. In other words, the thief was granted salvation 40 days before Yeshua or Jesus had died. Consequently, the thief was still under the old covenant when he was granted salvation, and was therefore under no obligation to keep the new covenant commission first given in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Once again, a covenant is essentially the same as a will. Because Christ had not yet died when he granted salvation to the thief on the cross, he could provide salvation to him by whatever terms he chose while alive. However, since Christ's death, there is only one way by which a person can obtain salvation: by the terms or the conditions of Christ's last will and testament. Belief, Hebrews 11:6, etc. Repentance, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, etc. Confession of Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10, etc. And water immersion, Mark 16, 15 and 16, etc. While living, just as an illustration, while living, I can give books in my library to others under any terms I choose at any given time. And the terms may even vary depending upon the man and the circumstances. You know, to one I might require nothing. Just say, the book is yours. And to another, I might require some kind of remittance. My choice. They're mine under my authority and power while I'm alive. But if I have a will, and that will, or in that will, it declares that my books only go to Joe Cool, provided he first claims my office, then once I die and the will has gone into effect, the only way Joe Cool is going to take possession of my library is if and when he cleans my office. But in turn, that changes nothing regarding the books I gave to others prior to dying. Consequently, nothing can be proven by the oft-parodied thief on the cross objection. It changes nothing as to Christ's Mark 16, 15, 16 Great Commission. And with that, praise God, we don't have to choose between the Christ of Luke 23, 43 and the Christ of Mark 16, 16. Because they're one and the same Christ, in perfect harmony with each other. Now, for more, see the book Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More, on the online book pages at missiontoisrael.org and bibleversusconstitution.org. Or, of course, the book is once again yours for the asking. And while I'm addressing our New Covenant King's New Covenant Commission and its New Covenant water immersion, let me address another objection that's not found. I thought I'd cover just about every one of them. But another objection not found in the book I just cited, Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More, in which I do address 50 other objections. But here's another one. And by the way, I address, of course, including the thief on the cross objection in the book as well. But there's another one, Matthew chapter 20, if you will, please. Matthew chapter 20. And we want to read verses 22 and 23. Matthew chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be immersed with the immersion that I am immersed with? They say unto him, We are able. Verse 23, And he saith unto them, You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be immersed with the immersion that I am immersed with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give, but it shall be given to them to whom it is prepared by my Father. Now, to what immersion and cup is Christ referring? His suffering. While in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what was about to befall him the next day, Matthew 26:29, it says, And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup, what he knew was about to occur the next several hours, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. Both the cup and the immersion in Matthew chapter 20 refer to Christ's suffering. And by the way, therein is another proof that sprinkling and or pouring is not meant by the Greek word baptizo and or baptismo used interchangeably here in Matthew 20, 22, and 23. Christ was neither sprinkled or poured with suffering. He was immersed in it. So, the argument is that Christ's disciples were told that they would undergo the same immersion of suffering that Christ endured. And that therefore the baptism of suffering is the new covenant immersion. But to whom specifically was Christ speaking? To the apostles and possibly some other first century disciples present at the time. Ones who would live during what Christ depicted in Matthew 24, 21 through 22 as the time of the Great Tribulation. The time preceding 870 AD, a time unparalleled, according to Christ in Matthew 24, as to the horrific suffering that generation's Christians suffered. Some of whom, history records, even suffered crucifixion the same as Christ. Essentially, the same cup, same immersion as he suffered. You know, others were tortures in the Colosseum while their fellow brothers and sisters were sent in with lions and other creatures to be killed in the Colosseum for the entertainment of the Roman citizens and Nero himself. You talk about suffering, a cup, an immersion of suffering, unimaginable. There's never been anything like it since. And never will be, according to Matthew 24. Having been crucified and going through some of these other things, thereby literally fulfilling Christ's declaration in Matthew 20, 22, and 23 regarding them sharing in his cup of immersion or of suffering. Take into account both the audience and the historical relevance of that first century, pre-70 AD time period of time, take into account both the audience and the historical relevance of Christ's question to his first century audience, and it should be clear that Matthew 20, 22 through 23 cannot be used as representing Christ's new covenant immersion, abrogating what clearly is his new covenant immersion in Mark 16:16, once again, water immersion for the forgiveness of sins preached and performed by his new covenant disciples, as recorded in Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. Unless, once again, you're prepared to claim that both Peter and Paul became renegade apostates. So there is no Well, I mean, first of all, it's crystal clear. When the new covenant came into existence, when the commission in both Matthew 28 and Mark 16 was given, and that it was therefore given by the new covenant king, based upon when the new covenant was inaugurated upon his death, burial, and resurrection, just prior to his ascending to his new covenant throne, it's clear, and thereby seeing that it was what was carried out, water immersion for the forgiveness of sins by his new covenant disciples, it should be clear which of the two, Matthew chapter 20, 22, and 23, or Mark 16, 16, and what follows, is the true new covenant immersion required as one of the stipulations for his beneficiaries to take part of the endowments of God's last will and testament. That should be now clear. That should absolutely take care of that argument. Okay, with that, let's go back to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. And we want to look at verse 10 again. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, where it says, "For this is the covenant, the new covenant established with a redeemed remnant from the house of Judah and the house of Israel both. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." And if you think about Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy, Micah 5's prophecy, Hosea 1 and 2's prophecy. Why does it just say the house of Israel here? Because the new covenant was the reunion of the house of Judah and the house of Israel now into one house, a remnant from both houses. So here it just identifies them not as two houses, but one house. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws," this is the covenant, "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." First, do not overlook that the laws Yahweh promised to write on the hearts and minds of his new covenant redeemed Israel remnant are also some of the endowments or gifts of Yahweh's last will and testament. I can hear it already. Laws? Gifts? No question. No question. Yahweh's new covenant laws are unquestionably gifts. Whereas the old covenant and its added stipulations were a curse, the new covenant laws provide us incomparable blessings. And what laws do you suppose those would be? Certainly not the added Mosaic covenant, nor any of that covenant's added stipulations. Rather, Yahweh's triune moral law, the Ten Commandments and the respective statutes and civil judgments, also known as the perfect law of liberty, that existed prior to and now following the added Mosaic covenant, that provides us both as individuals and collectively the means to the most peaceful, productive, and affluent standard of life possible to mankind. I want you to turn over to Psalm 19. I mean, there are so many places we could turn, but this is certainly one of them we would want to look at to establish that. Psalm chapter 19. Now, before reading this, in addition to the blessings cited herein, note this passage is not referring to the added Mosaic covenant, but rather to the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and civil judgments, all three of which are highlighted in this passage. There's a couple other things highlighted as well, the fear of Yahweh, and I believe its testimonies are mentioned as well. But other than those two, it highlights the commandments, statutes, and judgments, what I identify as the triune moral law of God that's foundational to all of the covenants. And that's what it's centering in on. Matthew chapter 19. So once again, Let's not only look to see what the blessings are, but also let's not miss that this is not referring to the Mosaic covenant, but rather to the commandments, statutes, and judgments. So Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11. I love this passage. I hope you do as well. The law of Yahweh is perfect. The law of Yahweh is perfect. Converting the soul. You want to convert souls? Put God's law back into effect in society. And when we're going to talk about this here in just a little bit, Lord willing. But when people see what comes from serving God, then the other peoples are saying, boy, if that's what it means to serve your God, I want to know about him. We'll see that here in a minute. But everybody says, oh, we don't need to be worried about the law. We need to be converting the souls. Well, if you want to convert souls, if you really want to convert souls, one of the principal means is putting God's perfect law back into existence, his commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them. Back to verse 7 again, Psalm 19:7. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments, talking about the civil judgments of Yahweh, are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Great reward in a plethora of different ways. So grand, they stand as a witness to the rest of the world of what comes from serving Yahweh as our King. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And again, note what's specifically mentioned in this passage as well. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we want to read verses 5 through 8. He says, behold, I have to Moses, behold, I, Moses, have taught you statutes and judgments, and therefore the commandments that they explain and enforce. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Verses 6 through 8. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people, based upon the laws they were keeping. Verse 7. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? Verse 8. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I shall set before you this day? Wow. Now, it wouldn't have been all of the Mosaic covenant's added stipulations, but the witnessed blessings resulting from Yahweh's triune moral law that so impressed these other nations. And said, wow, this is what it means. You know, this is, by the way, let me finish that. Who would say, wow, this is what it means to serve Yahweh. This is one of the reasons why missionary work, God, you know, Christ says, I was sent only to the lost house, the lost sheep of Israel. And he sent only the apostles to the lost sheep of Israel. He only was sent to Israel. And as I've said, but that doesn't mean that non-Israelites cannot come to him. But this is why missionary works have nearly in toto been a failure. Some of the missionaries will be the first to testify to it. Why? Because you go over there and they look at America, who is not serving the king by serving his laws and applying his laws to society, and they say, and they see the curses rather than the blessings. They say, well, why would I want to serve your God? But when a nation is serving God as their king, Yahweh as their king and Yeshua, and is in applying his laws, his commandments, statutes, and enforcing them with his judgments, and they see the tremendous blessings thereof, then we don't need to go. We don't need to send missionaries to them. They come to us and say, wow, I want to serve your God. Tell me about him. Wow is right. So it wouldn't have been, again, all of the Mosaic covenant's added stipulations, but again, the witness blessings resulting from Yahweh's triune moral law that so impresses the other nations so that they want to know about our God. I also recommend reading, as another example, Psalms 119 and its 176 verses, most of which elaborate on the multifaceted blessings of Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. Thus, yes, absolutely, Yahweh's law written on the hearts and minds of his new covenant bride are more of the extraordinary endowments of to the beneficiaries of Yahweh's last will and testament. Part and parcel of that depicted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:20, where he wrote the following to the Ephesian saints. He says, "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, and according also to his word and his laws." See also Deuteronomy 28:1-14, where some of the blessings from keeping Yahweh's triune law are also enumerated. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 again. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 again. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I made with her fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Oh, that's verse 9. Let me finish it anyway. "Because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So, once again, part of Yahweh's new covenant, his will for our lives, is his triune moral law written on our hearts and minds. To what end? To what end? For merely Yahweh to see and admire? You know, unless there's some other purpose for them being written on our hearts and minds, they're there merely for God to gaze upon. So, I mean, that doesn't make sense, does it? So, what do you suppose God has, or why do you suppose that God has placed his law on our hearts and minds? To be put into effect with our mouths and our hands and our feet, if you will. In other words, to be applied and put into practice both individually and corporately. Turn over to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 and verse 24. Ezekiel 37 and verse 24. "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes," and therefore the commandments as well, "and do them." Now first, who's the David here? Well, it's certainly not the patriarch David, in that at the time of this prophecy, David had been long dead and in the grave some 600 years. Don't overlook that Ezekiel 37:15 and following is Ezekiel's new covenant prophecy regarding the reunion of the house of Judah with the house of Israel under the new covenant, under the prophetic New Covenant's greater David's kingship, that is, of Christ's kingship. The David here is prophetic. David was a type of the Christ, and this is unquestionably a New Covenant prophecy, where the David here represents Christ as king. And under his New Covenant kingship, he does not intend the law to reside dormant in our hearts and our minds, but rather to be made government society's law, including his civil judgments. His civil judgments, which can only be put into practice when his subjects have taken dominion of government and thereby society. As we're commissioned in Romans 13 and related passages. And for that, if you're new and don't recognize why I would use Romans 13, Romans 13 is misused and abused in so many different ways today. It's incredible. And even those on the better side of Romans 13 or the explanations of Romans 13 still need to take it a step further, because Romans 13 has nothing to do with secular government, but is our commission for biblical governance over society. Therefore, let me offer again my book, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13, those 10 reasons coming from the context and related passages itself, but 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Again, free for the asking, or you can also find the book online if you want to check it out first on our online book pages. Conclusion. Ezekiel 37:24 again. And David, my servant, Christ, shall be king over them, the redeemed remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, reunited under his kingship. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Again, I'll conclude with this. Don't miss this, in addition to what we've already talked about here regarding this, this being a new covenant, don't miss this being a new covenant prophecy. This is therefore a great verse for undermining, for defeating today's antinomians in their rebellion to their God and King. This is a new covenant prophecy telling us that the king wants us to observe and do his commandments. Not only his commandments, but the statutes that explain them and the civil judgments that enforce them. So much for the two-thirds pronomians who only want to see the commandments and statutes enforced and not the civil judgments as well. As I've stated before, two-thirds pronomian means they're not pronomian at all. You can't be one-third antinomian and still be pronomian. So this is Ezekiel 37:24, amongst a plethora of other passages, Old and New Testament alike. Certainly is a great passage for again undermining undermining today's antinomians and two-thirds pronomians, quote unquote, in their rebellion to their God and King, and one that also helps to define, at least in part, our responsibility regarding our King's expectations of his new covenant subjects and the beneficiaries of his last will and testament. All right, with that, let's go to our Heavenly Father again. We praise you, Father, and thank you, Lord, once again for enlightening us with your incredible word, Old and New Testaments alike, for putting this together for us that we can bask in the sunlight of your word. And we just praise you, Father, for it. We thank you, Father, especially for your last will and testament made possible through Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, that you've chosen beneficiaries, Father, and allowed some of us to be able to be those and to be able to take part of the incredible multifaceted endowments, including your glorious law as applicable today under the new covenant, Father, for our own lives individually, our families' lives, and society as a whole. It's only waiting upon your remnant, your people, to wake up that this is indeed your plan, your desire for us, whether by your judgment eventually or by us willingly saying, Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We surrender ourselves to you, our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, and everything about us, to your good will and pleasure in all things, to your praise and glory, for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth, in reaching and teaching the remnant, and bringing the wicked to judgment. Let it be so, Lord, to your praise and glory, in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.